I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. And I'm going to read a brief section beginning at the 30th verse. As you're turning there, a sincere thank you for the privilege of being here. I have been working my way through the Southern Baptist seminaries, and I believe I have now reached the zenith. I have come to the top of the line and have been looking forward to this. And we had a wonderful time last evening, and the folks that I've met around the place have been very kind, and even some of the faculty have been quite nice as well. So it's a privilege to be with you. I want to read from the 30th verse of 2 Corinthians and 11. Paul says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. If I must go on boasting, though, there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own half, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And thanks be to God for his word. A brief prayer, an old Anglican prayer. "Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake we pray. Amen." Well, I should say right at the very outset that in keeping with the old Puritan preacher who had in the morning hours many years ago gone on at some significant length, so much so that at one point someone in the congregation heard him saying, "27thly," when he came back for the evening service, his wife had obviously spoken to him about it and given him advice. And so he said, "I realized this morning that I went on at some length and there were a number of points." He said, "So for your encouragement, my sermon this evening will be pointless." And I want you to know that this sermon is pretty well pointless as well, in as far as there is no particular obvious structured outline to it. I say that so that I can guard myself against somebody coming up and saying there was no obvious structured outline to it, and which they say, "Well, I told you that at the beginning. Why are you reminding me of it?" But I hope without doing any despite to the text, we can handle this. I want us to think in the time that we have about the paradox that we find in Paul's statement at the end here of verse 10. In just one statement, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." There's a tremendous amount of boasting going on throughout these closing chapters of 2 Corinthians. And in addressing the proud assertions of the false teachers, and in doing so with a measure of irony and sarcasm, he turns the tables on his opponents by boasting of the things that show his weaknesses. In fact, he acknowledges the challenges that he has faced. There in verse 10, weaknesses, insults, hardships, calamities, persecutions, and so on. And at the very heart of it all, a severe limitation to which we will come. With all that said, let me ask a question. Have you ever considered the possibility that your handicaps and your limitations may prove to be the key to your usefulness in gospel ministry? Let me ask that again. Have you ever considered the possibility that what you regard as a handicap and as a limitation may actually, in the providence of God, be the key to your usefulness in gospel ministry? Now, you don't need me to come here to an institution like this and tell you that context is vitally important. And the wider context of this takes us all the way back into chapter 10. Actually, it would take us all the way back to the beginning of the letter, but we don't have enough time for that. But if you have the text open in front of you, you can check and see whether what I'm telling you is actually there. The nature of the accusations that are leveled against him are not listed as accusations. The way in which we're able to determine the things that were being said is in light of the way in which he responds to the things that had come his way. So, for example, if your Bible is open, Paul recognizes that one of the accusations against him and his colleagues was cowardice. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. That's what the people were saying. He's a big shot when he writes to you, but he's nothing if you see him up close. He's a coward. Secondly, in verse 2, they were accusing him of being unspiritual. I beg of you, when I am present, that I may not have to show boldness with such confidence. I count on showing against some, here we go, who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So the false teachers are saying, and you really shouldn't pay much attention to them because they're not very spiritual at all. Down in verse 7, they were regarded as suspect members of the body of Christ. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. Well, why do you have to say that? Well, because they were saying that it wasn't true. And in verse 12, they were being regarded as second-class servants of Christ. When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are, says Paul, without understanding. So his detractors were comparing themselves by one another. They were writing their own resumes, and at the same time, they were providing their own references. That's not a very good plan, but it was part and parcel of it. And in distinct contrast to that, Paul is able to say, we're not going to boast in that way, but our great desire and our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond. In other words, he was saying unashamedly, humbly, confidently, we are ministers of the gospel. We are servants of the word. And as he ends chapter 10, he says, you know, in relationship to this kind of thinking, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. In other words, what you have to say about yourself means nothing in God's word. It's what God says about you that makes the difference. What you have to say about yourself actually means nothing. If you're a pastor, you need a good wife to help you with this. She will let you know that's the case. Every pastor needs a wife for no other reason than for this reason, to keep him humble. When you come back through the door and you find your head doesn't fit in through the bedroom door, she's there to shrink it a little for you, to put your gigantic cranium on your pillow at night. Now, it's very, very important to keep this in mind. We just pause for a moment and acknowledge it. It's a straightforward acknowledgement, isn't it? Because we are tempted, all of us, to rely too much on what other people say, to rely too much on it, especially in the beginning. Some years ago, I was speaking at a conference in Wales at the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. And there was like a 9 o'clock session, and then you had coffee and you could go and use the restroom, and then you come back and you try it again. And I was doing the second part of that program, and I was standing next to a gentleman. That's after the coffee, you have the picture. And as we stood there, he said to me, he said, by the way, he said, it was terrific. He said, I was greatly helped, tremendously helped by your address. And before I could say, oh, thank you very much indeed, he said, however, a few of my friends, they did not like it at all. And I've had a dreadful time convincing them to stay for your second address. Well, what are you going to do? It's not what he says about you or anybody says about you. No, it's the one whom the Lord commands. That was our man, wasn't it, of Wheaton? He said he wasn't studying for his bachelor's degree at Wheaton. He was studying for his AUG, approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, you go into chapter 11, and Paul then tackles his opponents head on. You say, will we ever get to chapter 12? Perhaps, but do be patient. Here we are. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. That's how he starts off. Down in 16, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. And the irony of this, of course, is that he's taking these characters on. Peterson's paraphrase of verses 17 and 18 I found quite helpful. I didn't learn this kind of talk from Christ. Oh no, it's something I picked up from the three-ring preachers that are so popular these days. And what was it they were boasting about? Well, essentially three things. Number one, they were boasting about their Jewishness, about their Jewishness. Hence, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. You see, they were saying, you know, we are the real deal. He says, well, okay, I get that. They were boasting at the same time of their service. Are they servants of Christ? He says, I'm actually a better one. Now, what he actually does is he walks down that road and he arrives again at the same place as before, back at the same position. I am going to boast a little, but what I say with great clarity. If I'm going to get in a boasting competition, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. In fact, he says, let me just give you an illustration of this. Did I ever tell you about the time that I was in Damascus and the king was guarding the city and they were all going to try and seize me? And I crawled through a window in the wall, I was let down in a basket, and I ran for my life. Well, that sounds really fantastic, doesn't it? That's the kind of thing you want to boast about, isn't it? You take the, here I am, a 21st century pastor and preacher, flying in from Los Angeles yesterday, and coming here, and being in Dallas, in this great city, and so on. Paul, well, I crawled through a hole in the wall, I was let down in a basket and I ran for my life. Wow, that's very impressive. And here we have this evening, the Apostle Paul. He came through the wall and let down in a basket. And in fact, you remember actually that when he arrived in Corinth, it was a kind of similar program. You will remember, he says, when I came to you, I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's not hyperbole. We understand that when he says, I did not use the enticing words of man's wisdom, it was not on account of the fact that he was incapable of it. He was more than capable of it. That was a choice. But in actual fact, he's testifying to his own experience in walking into the challenge of Corinth. He wasn't walking in saying, I am the Apostle Paul. They can't wait to hear from me now. No, he was arriving as he says. Why is that? Because he knew his Bible. Because he knew the Old Testament, because he had sung the Psalms, a la Psalm 34, with which we began, and he knew Isaiah 66. This is the man to whom I will look, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Now I'm 65 years old. I thought by the time I reached this stage of the experience, some of those early days of trembling and diffidence and so on would be over. Well, I guess I maybe don't shake as much as I did, but I still shake. Who would ever stand in this position without an awareness of the reality of what's going on? That God puts his treasure in old clay pots so that the transcendent power might be seen to belong to God and not to us. So they boast of their Jewishness, they boast of their service, and they boast of their spiritual experience. They always have some false claim, some vision, some revelation. And Paul says, okay, we can go there as well. And that's where you get into chapter 12. If there was going to be an area where he could absolutely play the ace, where he could trump them in this experience, then he had it. He'd had an experience. He'd had an amazing encounter that in human terms secured the possibility of bragging rights. And yet he refuses to do so. Though if I should wish to boast, I wouldn't be a fool. I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it. Why does he refrain from it? Well, so that nobody would think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. You see, because remember, he had written 1 Corinthians 4 by this time. What do you have that you didn't receive? Who made you? What do you have you didn't receive? So if you received it, why would you boast as if you'd not received it? And of all the areas in life where boasting is most reprehensible, it has to be in the realm of spiritual ministry. It has to be in the realm of giftedness. Because a gift is a gift. And the experiences into which the apostle had been brought by the amazing goodness of God were such that he was overwhelmed by it. It was almost an unspeakable glory. A genuine experience of God is a gift to us, and it is no ground for self-elevation. The danger of spiritual narcissism is real in every age, and not least of all in our own. This is the generation that has created the selfie. This is it. I know Van Gogh did a self-portrait and so on, but he wasn't going around all the time with an umbrella, with a phone, with a camera at the end of an umbrella, taking photographs of himself every 15 minutes. We got to contextualize this stuff in an era of self-congratulation and self-elevation. Many of us couldn't wait to get the opportunity to explain how I did, where I went, what I have, what I've done, and so on. We need a little more of John the Baptist in us. I know I do. Tell us, John, who are you? Are you? No. Are you? No. Well, could you give us something? Because we're trying to print a brochure here with your name on it. We can't just put down John, you know. What do you have to say about yourself? There's the $64,000 question that most of us are waiting for. We just can't wait for that one. So what are we going to say? Oh, he said, well, I'll tell him this. Tell him, if you want, that I am a finger pointing. Tell him that I am a voice crying. Yes. Tell him that I am a light shining. Amen. That'll do. Yes. 'Tis all my business here below to shout, behold the Lamb. Yes. And that was Paul, you see. He could have gone down this road. Now, if you have been sitting there excitedly waiting for me to unpack the details of the revelations and the seventh heaven and the paradise and so on, then you're about to be greatly disappointed. However, if you were hoping that I wouldn't, you're absolutely thrilled. And it's not within my province at the moment to do that, or actually to solve the riddle of the thorn. Some of you perhaps are getting a PhD, solving the riddle of the thorn. Well, then find that person and go and have coffee with him, and he'll explain everything to you. But here's the question. I wonder at what point Paul understood the providence of this thorn. Because what he says, and again, let me quote a paraphrase, because of the extravagance of these revelations, he says, and so I wouldn't get a big head, I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in touch with my limitations. Now think about that, because the providences of God are seldom self-authenticating, self-revealing. We can't be sure when we go through things exactly what's happening. We know more through the rearview mirror than we do through the windscreen. I don't know at what point Paul finally sat down and said, you know, I get it now. This messenger of Satan. In other words, the evil one seeks to turn even the good and the genuine experiences of God to ill. To ill. I don't know all this involved, but I can imagine the evil one whispering his insinuations. Why you, Paul? Why do you have this? You'd be far more useful without this. Why would God allow a significant servant like you to have to agonize through this? And so Paul did what we might expect him to do. He specifically and repeatedly asked God to remove this from him. And he received an answer which did not change his experience of pain, but put that experience in perspective. The hymn writer gets it, doesn't he, when he writes, ill that he blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong if it be his sweet will. And so his answer from God is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he says, here he goes, therefore, this is what I will do. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that, because God's strength is made most apparent in his weakness. You see, the thorn put him in a place he would never have been without the thorn. Because it put him in a place where he realized at a level perhaps never before or never since that he needed to depend upon God. One of my friends said to me years ago, and I've never forgot it, he said, you know, since dependence is the objective, then weakness is the advantage. If dependence is the objective, then weakness is actually an advantage. I mean, you know, I know that our wives are supposedly the weaker sex or anything, but I spend my time saying, could you get the top off this peanut butter jar for me? Because I can't get it off. She's strong. She had very strong hands. Look at me. What can I do? There's no, somebody burgles my house, she's going to have to go down. Take one of my golf clubs if you need it, but go ahead, take care of this. No. But you see, the whole culture of evangelicalism is self-elevation. I said, he did. I am. I have. I experienced. I have many. You know, when I first encountered Southern Baptists, I love you people, but I remember I'd never experienced anything like it. You talk about accents? Yeah, man. And I went to this church and they had a blackboard and then they took a chalk and he put up and said, and we're running 800 in Sunday school. And last week we were running 700. We're running 900 Wednesday night. We're running. I'm like, what do you mean you're running? Who's running? I don't understand. The Sunday school's running? What's this? How many are you running on Wednesday nights? Yeah. Yeah, oh, we're doing fine. We're doing real good. Yeah. Well, this way I guarantee never coming back when I do stuff like this. Okay, I think we've set the scene. Let me just move towards...
You can put your tray tables up and get your seats in position.
Don't you think, if we're honest, this is an area of spiritual geography that many of us have only surveyed from a distance? Many a young minister is prone to try to attain by one jump the height which others have reached by a long series of single steps in the labor of a quarter or half a century. Through these many dangers, toils, and snares, the challenges of raising our children, the experience of facing our own incapacities, the awareness of the sinfulness of our own hearts, our proneness to pride, all of these things God is fashioning in order that we might not be inhibited by them, but that we might be helped by them. It is at the same time an ocean of grace, which I think many of us have only ever paddled in on the shadows. Slow to recognize what Wilkes observed, a Christian never falls asleep in the fire or in the flood, but grows drowsy in the sunshine. Well, maybe that's why God put me in Cleveland, Ohio, of all places, because we didn't got much fire, no floods, no sunshine, no nothing really, just nothing. How come you get to be in Dallas? I mean, people were in North Carolina. Beautiful. Yeah, Raleigh. Yeah. Where are you? Cleveland. What? The Browns, weren't they 16-0? Yep. That's them. Wow, it must be great up there. Ooh, yeah, it's good. Let me tell you something. You want to hear this? There is no ideal place to serve God except the place He sets you down. That's the only ideal place, where He sets you down. Now, we're going to conclude along these lines. Number one, let us beware of the weakness of strength. Let us beware of the weakness of strength. Let's beware of the Nebuchadnezzar thing. Is not this the great that I have built? Close your eyes and you'll see him out there in the field, isolated with his fingernails growing into the palms of his hands, completely dehumanized. Why? Pride. Consider the end of Uzziah, that most brilliant of junior kings, who brought to the table all kinds of skill, both administratively and architecturally and in every other way. And yet when they ran the bus parties down past the palace area towards the end of his life, and people said, and where exactly is the king? Is he on his throne? No, they said, the king, he's in that little cottage down at the end of the driveway there. What's he doing in there? Well, you need to check Chronicles. The chronicler will tell you. Do you remember what the chronicler says of Uzziah? He was gloriously helped until he became strong. And when he became strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. So let's beware of the weakness of strength. Let us embrace the strength of weakness. Embrace the strength of weakness. Pharaoh says to Joseph, you know, none of my soothsayers are any good at this stuff. I've had this dream, and the word is out on the street that you're the man who can do it. You're Joseph, and you're the man. And Joseph said, you're dead right. Yes, I am. No, he didn't. Check the text. He said, I cannot do it but God. I cannot do it but God. That's the key. The day you think you can do it, you can't. And the day you're pretty sure you can't, you'll be able to discover that God can. So that it might be seen. You see, the lasting impression that we have of many of these characters is not in relationship to their particular goodness or their greatness or whatever else it is. You take, for example, Jehoshaphat and the amazing record of Jehoshaphat when they come to him and they say, the armies are all ranged against us. We're up against overwhelming odds. And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's all get together in the town square, and I'll see you there. And they all get there together, and they must have said, what are we going to do? He said, well, we're going to stand here for a while. He said, we do not know what to do, God, but our eyes are upon you. We do not know what to do. You know, I admire all these young guys who've got all these strategic plans and strategic everythings, you know. And I tell people, I say, there's my strategic plan right here for the next 10 years of my life. That's it. I have actually a second page. It's very similar. So that's also, if you go to the other page. We say, well, you're making a fuss about that for some reason. No, basically what I want to acknowledge is this, that, you know, what God's looking for is this, to sign the bottom of a blank page and have him fill in the details. Some of us are going to die under the weight of our strategic plans. Because you see, the lasting impression we have of Jehoshaphat is he was a shepherd of God's people who knew where his strength lay. Now, this simply explains why God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. This explains why Isaiah 40 reads as it reads, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, they will mount up, and so on. This is why he puts his treasure in old clay pots, so that in the breakable pottery of our fragile lives, we, along with everyone else, may have occasion to say, can you believe that fellow's actually used? Now, Spurgeon's Morning and Evening is a great help to me. And when I'm preparing for something like this, I always read it in the morning, but I'm always looking to see if there's anything that fits. And just in the last few days, this is Spurgeon in the morning. The further a ship becomes, the deeper it sinks in the water. The fuller a ship, I can't read my own writing. The fuller a ship becomes, the deeper it sinks in the water. Idlers may indulge a fond conceit of their abilities because they are untried. But the earnest worker soon learns his own weakness. If you seek humility, try hard work. If you would know your nothingness, attempt some great thing for Jesus. If you want to feel how utterly powerless you are apart from the living God, attempt especially the great work of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you will know, as you have never known before, what a weak, unworthy thing you are. I said, well, thank you for the encouragement, Pastor Begg. That's very nice of you. Now let me ask you again. Have you ever considered the possibility that your handicaps and your limitations may be, under God, the key to your unique service? It's quite a thought, isn't it? Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that we can never exhaust it. Even now, we think we should start all over again and try and do better. We do pray that you will take your word and bring it home to our lives. We think of all the potential that is represented in this room, many with more in front of them in terms of earthly pilgrimage than, like myself, I have more behind me than I have in front of me. So, Lord, we pray that we might be a help and not a hindrance to one another as we seek to follow Christ. And we pray humbly in his name. Amen.